Esther chapter 6. And it was interesting, when Crystal and I went home last week, she made the comment, I didn't realize this part. So let's ask this question. Does anyone remember who suggested the 75-foot pole to Haman? His wife. Yeah. Isn't that, and we didn't even talk about that particular actor last week in all of this. What is her heart?
Like it's harder than his.
Yeah, I mean, wow, that's pretty rough. So that you can find that in Esther chapter 5 and the very last verse of that chapter, verse 14. That Zeresh, his wife, suggested, hey, why don't you just build a 75-foot pole out here and hang him on it? And why don't you go talk to the king first thing in the morning and do that? And that's where we left this off. That first thing in the morning, that was going to be Haman's task. So now we are in chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2.
It also says all of his friends, so he must have been just in a group of people.
Yeah. He just had a whole bunch of people giving him really bad advice. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So, overnight, what happened?
King was reminded conveniently how great Mordecai is.
Yeah. Yeah, God-inspired insomnia. Anybody ever had that?
What?
God-inspired insomnia?
Good thing it's melatonin.
Yes, he was reminded, hey, there was this Mordecai guy, and we didn't do anything. So, which way are we going to go? We'll go this way. Verse 3. There we go.
Look. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him.
Okay. So what does the king learn? He's been reminded of Mordecai, and now?
Nothing.
We didn't do anything, king.
We didn't even send him a card.
Didn't say thank you. All right, so let's read verse 4.
The king asked, who is in the court? Now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him.
Okay, so what time of day are we talking about here?
First thing in the morning.
First thing in the morning, right? So king couldn't sleep. King was reminded about Mordecai. Leslie. King couldn't sleep. King was reminded. And now Haman just happens to be standing in the court. And the king's looking out there and going, who's that? Who's out there? Oh, that's Haman. Bring him in here. And now what happens next? Verses 5 and 6, please.
And the king's young man. Oh, wait. Can we just read that? Verse 5?
Yes, verse 5.
And the king's young man told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king likes to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?
What does this reflect about Haman's heart at the moment?
Pride,
selfish. Selfish, arrogant,
vain.
Yeah,
good.
Mm-hmm. All right. So let's read verse 7 through 10, please. Oh, I'm sorry, 7 through 9. 7, 8, and 9.
Haman told the king, for the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on the horse through the city square, and proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor.
Okay. So, what is Haman asking the king to do? Right, he thinks he's going to get paraded around. And how does he want to be seen?
Like a king.
Like a king. Yeah, I was going to ask you the next questions, which was, what's the purpose of wearing the king's clothes that... And it's very interesting that it states that the king has already worn.
Hoping people will recognize that it's the king's robe.
Yeah, recognize. And then it was, the next one was... a royal horse that the king often uses, right? Because it already has the crown on its head, it's ready to go, right? Okay.
Can I read verse 10? This is my favorite part.
Yes, please.
Go ahead, Eli, I'm sorry.
It's also kind of like, in a way, him like trying to get close to the king and saying, like, I think we should... It'd be awesome if I could ride a horse that you rid on. Like,
yeah.
Just another way of sucking up, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Haman.
All right. Verse 10.
I'm so excited. This is my favorite part. The king told Haman, hurry up and do just as you propose. Take the garment and the horse from Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not leave out anything you have suggested.
Wow. How do you think Haman feels about it right now?
Oh, destroyed.
He wants to crawl under a rug.
Yeah, right? What?
Yeah.
He looked out the window, saw him putting the polish on the 75-foot pole. Dang it!
There go my plans.
Right? So, let me ask you this question. Do you think the king knows what group of people were named in this edict?
Nope. Probably not.
Yeah. Isn't that something to think about?
But the king said, for Mordecai the Jew.
Yeah. He called him Mordecai the Jew.
Do you think he's... Yeah. I don't know that he's put two and two together yet, has he?
I kind of don't feel like.
I feel like he has to know because Mordecai's been at his gate and he wearing the ashes and things. So he knows.
He knows he's a Jew. But does he know the group of people that Haman has written this law to destroy? Does he know which group of people? Do you see what I'm asking?
I think, my personal opinion, the way that it's worded that Haman says to the king, he basically says there's a certain group of people with a certain different group of laws, where he doesn't say outright to the king,
Jews.
Oh, the Jews don't respect you. You know, like, I would think the king would know, like, well, like, you know, maybe, like, yeah, the Jewish people have a different set of laws, but they're good people. Like, I've heard throughout the nations, they're good people, you know? But I feel like Haman was very, like, sneaky about it, where he didn't say who, he just said a certain set of people, and the king's like, well, if you know who they are, then take care of them.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. I agree, but this is also a very emotionally driven man, so I wouldn't be surprised if his feelings on the Jews and all people were swaying month, you know, here and there. But I think also, I'm curious if the Lord led him, like, start him to be awake, and if he was regularly checking, like, these prints that were written. Maybe that's something that, maybe he was more diligent than we think he is, but, I mean, in my eyes, everything we've talked about him, he's kind of an emotional, he's going from whatever seems the greatest thing at that instant, right then and there. So I wouldn't be surprised if he also had put this together himself.
If he had put it together or did not?
Did.
Yeah.
Like, maybe he knew in one instance that the Jews were going to get killed, and then he also knew in a separate instance that Haman wanted them dead. But I wouldn't be surprised if he saw Haman and was like, there's something about Haman and the Jews. He'll know what to do for this. And then just...
So I have to pose the question, what do you think it would be odd if the king was, let's say, like, because, you know, you never know. Let's say in this instance, he 100% knew he was, he wrote this decree against the Jews. Let's just say he knew it was for the Jews. And he knew that also Mordecai was a Jew and he saved his life. Wouldn't you think it would be odd that he would celebrate one Jew, but he would hate the rest to annihilate them?
The king?
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't think he hates the Jews. I think he's just going...
But he wanted to kill them. I mean, the decree was...
He didn't want to.
Haman, right.
Haman.
Yeah. But what do you think that would be odd, though?
I don't think he's thought for himself much. Yeah. I think he went to his visor whenever he thought...
Remember, he took off the signet ring, gave it to Haman, and said, look, you manage that.
True.
I'm out. You do it. And I think that's kind of the build up here, because I don't really think, I mean, we're going to get this in chapter 7 too, and I want to kind of come back around this, but I don't want to wait to have this conversation because we're right here. Mm-hmm. And that is, if you are going to annihilate the Jews, why would you honor a Jew? See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think I'm asking the same question you are, and that is, it doesn't make sense that he would lift Mordecai up in such great honor and privilege and opportunity, lift him up above vision, if he knew that he was associated with the group of people that he's going to kill at the end of the year.
So isn't it fair to assume, to go along with this kind of conversation, isn't it fair to assume, based on what we know about kings and their courts and things like that, that the king, that kings in a sense are isolated? They don't go about among the people necessarily unless they're doing a parade or, you know, whatever. They have their advisors, people that come to them and report what's going on in their, you know, provinces, you know, whatever they call them. And so he has to take the word of these other people. So in a sense, maybe he again, like we said, he hasn't kind of put two and two together yet, because he's had all of these influences, you know. I mean, to your point, Haman, go do what you got to do with this edict. Not a problem, you know. Annihilate the people. He understands that Mordecai is Jew, but he doesn't know all of the pieces of the puzzle. He can't see it from the view of putting things together,
right,
potentially, because truly, in a sense, they trusted the people that were intimately around them all the time. Yeah. So that isolation can create a lack of knowledge, not necessarily because they intended to do so.
What's also adding to this, and it's a matter of history, and we'll get to this in chapter 10, but in that little blue arrow was the city of Persepolis. We talked about that. It's a grand summer palace of Persia. And it is recorded that a gentleman by the name of Marduka, also known as, that's the Persian name for Mordecai, the Hebrew name, that he served both Darius and Xerxes. And he served Darius in a different manner, but certainly he was at the gate and was part of that court and was known. In chapter 10, we'll see more about that, and we'll talk more about that and how it changes. But again, I don't want to get too far ahead, because all of our questions are always, where is God today, right? Where is God in this? But I do think it's very interesting that he's going to honor a man that I don't personally believe that he really knows the rest of the story yet. Okay, so verse 11.
Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the city through the streets of the city and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done unto a man whom the king delighted to honor.
Yeah, so how do you think Haman's dealing with this?
Not only did he not get to ride the horse with the front row, but he has to lead around the person that he was wanting to kill.
Right?
You think his friends saw him too? They're right out there in the streets.
Like, what's going on?
It's crazy to think too, like, how much Haman hates Mordecai. And, like, in the spiel that Haman gave to the king, he's like, you should let him wear the finest garments, let him wear your crown him and stuff. But Haman was the guy to put those garments on Mordecai and to crown him. And it's probably like they were probably inches away from each other's face, and he's putting this crown on him, and it's like, ooh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's crazy to think about.
Do you think Mordecai caught any kind of frustration?
Oh, absolutely.
From Haman? I mean, you know.
Yeah.
He's probably fuming mad. Haman is probably fuming mad at this point in time, and he's having to do all of these things. I can only imagine Mordecai going, what's his problem?
Yeah.
You know, knowing they don't get along, I can only feel like it was exacerbated, you know, by the whole situation.
Yeah. We're going to come back to this moment, but we're going to ask the question from Mordecai's perspective in a moment. But I want to ask this. What do you think the intended impact of these words are? This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. What's the impact of that statement? Shouting through the streets, this is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. This is what happens. What's the impact of those words?
The intent is for more people to want to honor the king, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And then you put this person up on a pedestal to show this is how it's done, right? Okay. Just making sure we're tracking.
I think it's also just kind of a good, this is a good parallel to kind of like our nature that we should receive on how Mordecai lowered himself, you know, like I would imagine he's changing from the loincloth into this kingly attire. Like it's kind of like the same way, like we should lower ourselves to receive, you know, the gift of Christ, to put on that crown of glory, kind of this really deep humbling to, like, the more you humble yourselves, the more you're raising up yourself.
Mm-hmm. Good.
You know what, it just dawned on me, though. Mordecai is getting the reward that Haman wanted, not necessarily the reward that Mordecai would have wanted.
Correct.
It's true.
And I wonder if he's even aware of that yet.
Right. And that's why we're going to come back to it at the end of chapter 7.
He's probably also confused in the fact that you just got a death, you know, penalty, you know, and because even it said that the townspeople were confused by it, mm-hmm. which is mm-hmm. like where in my head I'm still thinking, how doesn't the king know when everybody else is like, why is this happening? We're confused. And then, you know, he's in like basic mourning and distraught. And then all of a sudden it's like, here's this.
Fairy dust. There you go.
You know,
right?
Like, and he's probably like, but I don't think he is, because I think he knows his God, and he's probably just,
this
are
is
you
the
taking me?
Like,
I just had a thought, but sorry, I don't know, we're adding a lot on this, and I apologize, and you can tell me to shut up.
Nope.
But so I always like a lot of like irony foreshadowing that the Bible points out with like a lot of stories and passages, but I just now thought about this. But do you think that the statement that Haman is saying, like out into the city, do you think this is kind of like foreshadowing for like what's to come in Esther later on? Mm-hmm. I just now thought about that.
I don't know, we haven't read it yet.
It's something to think about as we go along.
Something to think about.
I won't spoil it.
Right? So let's read the verse 12 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 14.
Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, and Haman hurried to his own house, mourning and with his head covered in sorrow. Then Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise counselors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall in status, is of Jewish heritage, you will not overcome him, but will certainly fall before him." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs or attendants arrived and hurriedly brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared.
Okay, so there's a lot going on here, but keep in mind, this is boom, 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 right? We're going to kind of break it out, but boom, boom, boom. This is all happening. I mean, he maybe got home 5 minutes and didn't even have time to change his shoes or anything, and all of a sudden the people are there, right? So,
yeah.
It's a movie plot, right? That's why these two chapters have to go together, right? So what's the feeling around the family and the friends right now?
They're probably thinking of all those, I'm assuming if Mordecai hated the Jews, he's talking about all these horrible things that he did to their people, but within that, he's probably also talking about these miraculous things that the Jewish people were able to do through God. They're probably like, shoot, man, you're screwed. All those history lessons are true, man. You're done. I'm sorry about that. They're cutting their ties.
They did a 360.
Right.
Completely opposite of what they were saying before at the end of chapter 5.
Well, that's what fake people do.
Yeah.
So let me ask you, go ahead.
Well, they were going to kill the Jews. Of course, Mordecai was a Jew, but now his wife is like, if he's of Jewish heritage, you will not overcome him. You're going to fall.
Yeah.
The girls almost like they've already recognized that God is already stepping in, right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. They're starting to recognize all the Jews and the God of Israel.
Yeah.
I think they know something.
They're like, oh, you're dead.
Yeah.
This is not going to be in your favor.
Yeah.
So let me ask you this. What do you think was going through Haman's mind the whole time he's walking down the... I mean, he started this in the morning, and he didn't get home until it was time to have dinner, and let's just say they were going to eat around 3 o'clock. Well, just so we can put a time frame to it, right?
He must have lived in town. His wife acts like she didn't know about it. He had to tell them everything that happened.
Yeah. So he finally gets there, and then the king's people come. What was Haman thinking the whole time? And this is conjecture, right? This is us. This is us putting a human perspective on it. But what do you think Haman was thinking about the whole time he's holding the lead on the horse, walking through town, proclaiming, and he knows what's in his back pocket? What do you think he's thinking about?
How can I make this work?
Yeah, how's this going to work?
How did this happen, number one? Because he may not have known.
Yeah, he didn't know.
Why behind?
Because he was there to talk about hanging Mordecai. And then all of a sudden he got roped into leading a horse.
Yeah, he might not even know why Mordecai is being honored.
Yeah.
And what kind of turmoil, and the carts have been upset. But in what manner, and what's going to happen when I get back to the palace?
Yeah, and so now when his family's looking at him going, dude, if this is really what's going on, he's already, you're ruined. And now what is he thinking? I've got a 75-foot
pole.
Yeah.
Before they use it on me.
Exactly, and so now the question is, did he have time to take it down?
No.
No. He didn't have time to take it down. The king's guards are here to escort him to the queen. So now he's got a pole that he can't take down. And he's been out all day long. He can't fix this right away.
So Just the foreshadowing we were talking about.
Yeah, this is kind of the suspense we're building up to, right? So here we go, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, please.
So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom? It shall be done."
Okay. So again, he's asking, they've had a... And these banquets, these meals, think of it as a giant charcuterie tray with some good wine to drink, okay? A midday snack or maybe a mid-evening snack before, you know, dinner. But this is more relaxed, right? It's supposed to be more relaxed and more enjoyable, not necessarily a formal state event, okay? So verse 3 through 5.
Then the queen answered, "Your majesty, if I have found favor in your eyes, grant me my life. That is my request. Spare me and the lives of my people. That is all I ask. My people and I have been singled out for genocide. If we had been told that we would be sold as slaves, I would have kept quiet, your majesty, but we are to be killed in our property, confiscated and sold." Asherus asked Esther, "Who dared to give such an order? Who is he?"
Okay. What just happened?
He didn't know.
The truth just got educated.
The truth just came out, and yeah, the king didn't know. And now someone is trying to kill his wife. And not only is she begging for her life, she's begging for other people. And she's described the event that they were sold. And it's interesting, the Septuagint says, "I would have been quiet, but the compensation our adversary offers cannot be compared with the loss the king would suffer." And remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So when they came back from Babylon, they translated it into the Greek, because that's what they could speak. What just happened?
Is this the first time the king finds out she's a Jew?
Yes.
Okay. Surprise.
Surprise. Someone's trying to kill me.
Yeah.
And someone's trying to kill a whole bunch of people that I know, my whole family, my people. And now all of a sudden the king asks, it was verse 5.
Oh, who is it?
Who is it?
Who dares to do this?
Who dares? And remember, King Xerxes is a very, how did we describe him? Spontaneous. I can just imagine the anger that just went through the room.
Well, especially because they're on, how did it say it back here? On the second day at the banquet of wine. So you have to know he was probably maybe a little tipsy, potentially.
He was enjoying himself.
Right, he had been enjoying himself, I'm sure. So
He was having a good day.
I do find it interesting when you read through it that Queen Esther does not just start off with the issue. You know, it's if I found favor, if it pleases you, you know, she's appealing to that piece of him that I think that we've talked about before. You know, she doesn't just come right out and say it. She's appealing to his senses, all of them. Mm-hmm. You know, so
she say, like, if it was, I wouldn't even bother you with this if it was just slavery or bondage or this, but it's our lives.
Yeah.
And so this is why I'm bringing it to your attention. And he's probably thinking,
yeah, He's trying to process it.
You know, but like for me, I would think that he would not even be okay if somebody was to want to enslave her. Like that wouldn't have been okay, but she's like, I wouldn't even have brought this to your attention if it was just this. So she's making it very, she's making something small to make that big.
Yeah.
In his eyes.
Yeah, yeah.
She's a humble bow.
Yeah. Good. So the way we finish this is we can't stop. So now we're going to read verse 6 all the way through the end. Oh. Here we go. It says, Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while I'm in the house?" As soon as those words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows, 75 feet high, stands at Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows and that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's fury subsided. What an end to a day.
What a day.
Yeah. My questions come like this. What has the king learned?
Learned that Esther was a Jew.
Learned that Esther was a Jew?
Haman was not the man I think he thought he was.
Yeah. Can you imagine when the king went out to the palace? What was the king, when he walked out of the queen's home and walked into the palace garden? And I find it very interesting that he left his wine behind because he was done not thinking. He was going to figure this out now.
He sobered up real quick.
Right now. What was he remembering? What do you think the king was remembering?
Giving him the reign, probably all the leeway he gave him.
Entrusted him.
What's the damage?
Yeah, what's the damage? I'm
trying to remember everything that led up to it. How could that have happened?
Yeah, and what just happened that morning? Does anybody remember? Just talk about it.
They went and took Mordecai out on the streets. He just praised the man for somebody, you know, saving his life.
Yeah, who was a
Jew.
So now the king has finally learned, one, someone wants to kill my wife. Two, my wife's a Jew. Haman wrote this whole edict to kill all the Jews, and I just paraded Mordecai through the streets. Makes me look like a fool. And Haman, what was he thinking this whole time? That to dress this man up like me, what was Haman thinking? Can you imagine that's what the king's going through his brain and trying to put all those pieces together, and then all of a sudden he realizes Haman wanted to look like me, but the intent of Haman's heart is he wants to be me, and he wants to usurp my authority. And he turns to his guys and says, when I go in there, we're done. We're doing something with Haman, and you get him out of here. And just as Haman was tripping over himself to go grab the feet of Queen Esther to beg for his life, he falls on the couch that she's reclining in. And what? The king walks in at that very moment and sees this offensive action. And now he's even more enraged. Cover his face. The idea in Persia, when they would throw a bag over your face, kind of like what we do with criminals who were hung back in the day, or when they go in to have their lethal injection or whatever, it is in Persia, it was when they stuck that bag over your head, is you do not deserve to see the light of day from this point forward, and you're going to die. And then the king's fury was sufficed, right? Because he fixed the problem. Before we go to our wrap-up here, we really need to read the first two verses in chapter 8 so we don't go home with this terrible picture, right? Because it's a very heavy picture that just happened, because Haman just got stuck on a 75-foot pole. So let's read chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
On that day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman.
So what's happened?
Haman was succeeded by Mordecai.
Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is the king puts Haman to death and awards the property of Haman
to Esther.
To Esther.
And then Esther asks Mordecai to rule over it.
To manage it.
Yeah, to manage it. Yeah.
Right? And then what does the king do?
That signet ring again.
Mm-hmm. He gave him the power over his enemy. Basically just the enemy that was his, I think it never before dawned on me that he took all the belongings of Haman and gave it to Esther. Like, this is yours, like your, you know, this is yours, and I'm setting this man over it to oversee it.
It's probably trying to
like a protection over her, even more protection over her.
More protection, righting wrongs. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that what happens to the household of Haman is exactly what was written in chapter 3 that Haman wanted to do to the Jewish group. Hey, we're going to kill them on this day and we're going to take all their property. The king reversed that and said, Haman, you're gone. He's executed. Queen Esther, this is yours. He's awarded the entire estate of Haman. And then, because she has a place, she gives Mordecai that to take over. So here's our wrap-up question, and it kind of goes back. We have to go all the way back to chapter 6 to chapter 7. Where is God in all of this? And then I want to ask this question. Was God in this a lot? Or did he do an awful lot of work before to set this up to allow it to happen? See, it's a two-sided question.
I got a question.
Good.
I know we talked about like how exactly like the making of the laws kind of works with this. Mordecai getting the ring, is that the only way that the law could have been overridden? Is if Mordecai then may petition on that?
So next week we'll get into how that works, but But basically, the laws of the Medes and the Persians were unbreakable. So just because Haman's gone and he wrote that law, it's still on the books. And so the 12th month, on the 13th day of the 12th month, we're still going to have a group effort to annihilate the Jews. It's still a law. It doesn't get negated, and it can't be taken back. That's the one thing about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. You couldn't undo it. Something to think about here is Darius. So King Xerxes' father, King Darius, had some advisors who gave him some very poor advice that, hey, we should be really worshiping you. And anyone who doesn't do that for the next 30 days, we need to make an example of them. And maybe we just throw them in the lion's den. That's a good idea, Darius said, because he's a very powerful king. This is the same king. And often we look at King Darius in the book of Daniel, and we say, this guy is just kind of weak. This is the same King Darius, or Darius, depending on how you pronounce it, the same king who, when he took over King Nebuchadnezzar's, he and Cyrus took over Babylon, they hoisted 3,000 men on these same poles that Haman just got lifted on to make an example of the rebel army that we are in control. So King Darius was not a weak individual. But he signed this decree, and it was about the laws of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be broken. And what happened? Daniel lifted up his window, he prayed out to the east, and the men saw him, and they drug him in before the king, and the king was like, oh. He spent the entire day trying to figure out what loophole is there to get out of throwing my friend, my greatest advisor, that has been an advisor to me throughout all of this. You know, he's been in Babylon, he's gone through Nebuchadnezzar, I can't remember the next king, starts with an M. Doggone it. It's chapter 5. Anyway, and then now Darius, it's the guy that had the handwriting on the wall. And then he died that night because... Belshazzar, thank you. It doesn't start with an M. It starts with a B. I was just this close. But he worked and worked and worked all day to try to get out of that particular law. And he couldn't. And he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. And when Daniel survived, because God closed the mouth of the lion, then he threw his advisors in that made such a terrible thing. Right? But he couldn't break the law. So the example here is, this is the law of the Medes and Persians. We still have a problem. And when we get here next week, we're going to see how Mordecai addresses that problem. Because now he has the signet ring. Now he can write a law. Now he's been entrusted to do the right thing. And the king is really lifting him up and saying, wow, you've protected me this whole time. I didn't even realize what was going on. And I had no idea that you're... daughter slash cousin was a Jew, and I don't even know what happened, but I fixed it. Mind blown, right? What just happened? So now we have Mordecai, who's now going to be in charge, and next week we'll get to see how all of that works out a little bit differently. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
I think. So then the question is, where is God?
He started in verse 1.
Insomnia. Yep. God inspired insomnia.
I think it's interesting too that, I mean, God gives us a free will, whether we choose to have a relationship with him or not, and Haman chose not to, and I'll say it in the sense of God pretty much just was like, you're making your choice. So
God allowed Haman to make his choices, didn't he?
Well, when it comes to choices, what would have happened if Esther's faith wasn't strong enough and she chose not to follow through?
Right.
And Mordecai said, God's going to find a way whether you do this or not.
Yeah.
But what if she hadn't been strong enough in her faith?
He gave her enough resolve to follow through with all of those things, with all of the actions that she took as well.
And that she waited, like you said, until the second day and played it down. That's, I think, the Holy Spirit was talking to her.
So let me ask you this. What, because Esther comes right out and says it when asked, right? She plays it down, but she gets the whole thing out. She figured out how she was going to say it. How much courage did that take? And what had she seen or witnessed earlier that day to give her that courage to be steadfast and to go through with this conversation?
I think that, you know, like women's place, and they're at a banquet and it's laid back. So I think even that atmosphere, because it's not as formal, she was more probably allowed, open to speak more. And she even had to wait for the king to say, hey, again, what can I give you? I want to, whatever your wish. You know, she was patient in it. You know, she was sitting there. She's sitting with someone that was, Haman heard her because he was begging for his life from her. So he was sitting there in, you know, within earshot, you know, at least. And she was able to say, this is what's happened, and I fear for my life, right in front of the person that's trying to kill him. I think that's very brave.
Do you think she knew that Mordecai was paraded through the street? I do. How much courage do you think that gave Esther to actually have the hard word conversation in that speech with the king?
I think it's crazy that the eunuchs all knew about the poll. They knew. They know all everything going on. They're the only ones. The king doesn't know.
Yeah.
I would assume, because even they're named, is it, for one, I'd be curious to know how this story was written, who the author is, because clearly their names were relayed, and then which makes me think ultimately that this was, that these were just some of the friends of Esther, the friends of
Mordecai.
Who saw these things, who relayed information, and then ultimately they were all working together on this, and that's, you know, the tipping point was at that party, and so they were all able to go.
Isn't it rumored that Mordecai may have written the book?
Yes.
Yeah.
I was going to say, this is a lot, going to your point, I didn't think about that, very much, almost of first-hand experience, either in the story or, you know, whether a eunuch type of situation where you're you know, you're the flock, proverbial fly on the wall, you're in the room, you hear, you see all of the activity. That's amazing to think about too.
So capitalizing on the statement that you just made, which brings us right back to the end of chapter 6, which is what I was hoping we would find. The eunuchs all knew what Haman had prepared. It was interesting that that's the undercurrent. It's true. All the servants always know, right? The butler always knows who did it, if he didn't do it himself, right? So they all know. Interestingly, that underground communication seems to always reach Mordecai too. So let's go back to chapter 6 at the very end, where Mordecai... Go ahead.
If you're building gallows 75 feet tall...
Who doesn't know? right?
It's just in my backyard, you know.
It's just, you know, I'm just doing something.
It's just a side
small part. But wasn't that kind of was? But to your point, what wasn't that kind of stuff done in the public arena type of places? I mean, it wasn't done in the back 40. It was, there's a spot, there's a place that you do that kind of stuff within the kingdom.
And how abnormal, you know, would it be to be done in someone's backyard or front yard, whatever it was, versus the courtyard, right? The king's court, right? So obviously, so now my question, as Mordecai is being dressed up like the king, being put on a horse like a king by Haman, do you think he knew about this 75-foot gallows and all of Haman's things? And now what is Haman, or what is Mordecai thinking?
I was thinking, what are the people out there thinking? Because they watched them build this thing all day. And if the eunuchs know, the people know what it's for. And then all of a sudden, the next day, there's Haman on Mordecai's stake.
Yeah.
What the heck is going on?
Yeah. Yeah. So, again, we always end with this. Where's God? What is God doing throughout all of this?
I mean, really, in my eyes, the only miraculous thing that God did in this was wake the king. Everything else was him just providing us opportunities. And then I think, again, this goes back to what Margie brought up, and then what was mentioned earlier, is that God was going to protect his people no matter what. Whether that was going to be raining hellfire down or not, that he was going to protect his people. The beautiful thing of like our relationship with Christ and Christianity as a whole is that God lets us play a role in it. And this is just another thing where everyone played their role. They had courage. They had faith. And all it took was God to say, hey, wake up, go read this book, or go read this thing.
I feel like the eunuchs all knew. They knew the gallows would be, he's like, I'm going to read about Mordecai, not to the...
That's good.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I think if we looked at each one of the people, though, to your point, I mean, he woke the king up. Somebody went and picked a book that just happened to be the book that the story was in. It happened. God had it planned that he was going to pull that book. You know, he knew that Haman was going to make the choices he did and spout off to the king. Oh, I know exactly what you should do is parade him around and, you know, do all of that. And I mean, he knew that God had all of these people. He was working the 10,000 things behind the scenes that he always does every minute of, you know, every second of every minute of every day for things to go according to his plan. Even though we're looking at this and going, this is horrible. I would not wish to die this way. But, you know, he knew, he worked through it all.
Yeah. So in our life, the application question is, have you ever taken the time to look at where you are today and look at where you are today, whatever's going on, whatever is happening, whatever you're working through, whatever it is that is happening, and say, what has God done to get me here? Rather than saying, God hasn't done anything for me, right? Have you ever taken the time to look back and go, you know, I'm however old you are, I'm 55 years old, and way back here, God started working on my heart to do something. And we took a left turn and a right turn and an up the hill and down the hill and went through a couple of valleys, and then I got married, and then we really went through valleys, right? Have you ever looked at your life not necessarily from your own perspective, but that of what has God been doing all this time to bring me right to where I'm at. That's a very interesting way to look at your life. Because there is not always, because we are reading a story that is 2020 vision, right? We've capitalized on this statement that Esther was in this role for 5 years before she was called to do something hard. But God was preparing her all along, right? And the king was prepared all along. And Haman came along. And Mordecai had been serving all along. And each one of those lives looks like it's a separate thing. But when God is in charge, it's kind of like that big long chain we had out here. We're a little link. But what has God done to make our link exactly what it is? Where is he in your life? Where is he actively participating and growing and moving you? And I think we've said often, sometimes you don't know where things are going, but you can look from this moment and do a 2020 vision, because you can look back and go, okay, where was God here? And maybe I didn't like that time that I walked through, but what did God want me to learn from that? And maybe that part was hard. And quite frankly, I've had a lot of hard things in my life. Where was God in all of that? And then actually diligently looking for where God is in our life. I think that's the greatest part of this story. Because we see the king 12 years into his reign, 5 years with Esther, and all of this happens over this vast amount of time. And then, just preview, when we get to the last three, there's only three verses in chapter 10. But those three verses kick off this entire thing that Mordecai had done for his people to protect them. And we get to see that in a couple of weeks. That's what I've been thinking about all week. What has God done in my life? Maybe not to this extreme, right? But what has God changed in my life? What has God allowed me to experience in my life? What has God caused me to change and moving forward? I don't know. Any ideas, thoughts on that? Not necessarily. But do you see that throughout this story?
I think that that's one thing whenever you were saying where you see God in this. I was, you know, yeah, you see him. But I think he's in all the little places that you might not see. And it is like in this person's heart. You have to see, like, he was in the eunuchs and this and this and this. And it's just... And I think that it applies in for us nowadays, you know, for us in our own lives, because I think that just as much as they were God's creation, we're God's creation, and he cares about us, and he cares about the small things. And I think sometimes we think about the big things of how this looks, but it's, you know, a lot of times the small things that, and I think that as you look back, it's 2020, you're like, man, all those little small things, they built up. I definitely think as a Christian that, I think for me, where I struggle is that sometimes I see all the negativity that you might, you know, like, say in your workplace or whatever. I'm always like, that person's an idiot, and I'm like, I don't even want to talk to him. I'm just going to stay here. But then the Holy Spirit in me is like, you, despite, you know, their shortcomings, but, you know, you have to show God. You have to be that light. You have to let your light shine and try not to allow the world to how important it is and the chain links. Like, you might not think it's that big a deal to stop for 5 minutes to talk to somebody or anything, but you just don't know. Like, you listen to I've been woken up in the middle of the night and to pray for someone, and you may not ever know what that was about or know the end of it, that you just pray for that person. And I think it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful that we pray for these. I don't know who some of these people are, but I'm going to pray for them. And we don't know how that affects things. I think when we get to heaven, we might.
Yeah. Isn't it God? Isn't it interesting that God is just as active in our life as He has been throughout these first 7 chapters in Esther? And we have talked about extensively how active God is in their life. He is just as active in ours.
Haman goes back to his wife. They're like, "Oh, you're dead." They already knew. They knew what God, yes. How God protected His people. I think they knew. That after that, they're like, they know what kind of God the Jews have.
I think before he even got home, though, the covering of the head thing was a sign of mourning, and I think he already had that weight of mourning.
The impending doom.
Yeah, the impending doom. Yeah, that's kind of, yeah. I think he kind of already.
He
kind of had a sense, yeah, for sure.
Like how they knew, he knew, he was aware of, and he hated it. He hated that. That's what he hated about the Jews was their God. Like, and so he knew.
Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you. You are awesome. We appreciate the story of Esther, Lord, that we can see all of the things that you are doing in their lives, all of the players. But Lord, we thank you so much that you are just as active in our own life today. It's not a thought or a fleeting idea that you're there, but it is that the fact of the matter is you are involved and you want to have relationships with us. You want to have open communication with us. You want us to pray. You want us to talk to you. You crave a relationship. Lord, may we desire that as well. May this week we grow and we look at our life from the perspective of what have you been doing all this time to bring me to right to where I'm at. Pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of our time. We would be praying for one another and for the requests that we made this morning, not to single any out, but we do pray for Alice that you would, Lord, work in her life. Show her the importance of a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.